couple weeks ago, I had the chance, Dave Collegian and I were coming back from a trip to Mexico. We were scouting out a mission opportunity that you're going to be hearing about in the very, very soon future to do some work in Baja. And so we were meeting with the ministry down there over a couple different days, and then we were coming back on a Sunday. And it was 2 weeks ago from today. And it was a Sunday morning, and usually Sunday morning I'm here, I'm in church, and we needed a ride from our rental car place to the airport. It wasn't a very long ride, so I used my app to get a ride-sharing service. A gentleman came, and he showed up, and I sat in the front seat, and I saw he had something dangling from his mirror that looked like a cross or some sort of a medallion with a cross on it. And so I said, "Are you a man of faith?" He said, "Oh yes, absolutely." And right, he grabbed the thing and said, "That's great. Are you part of a local faith community or anything like that?" I was trying to get to know his faith background a little bit. He said, "Well, I don't really go anywhere like religiously or anything like that." So I said, "Well, I know you're driving on a Sunday morning and you know, trying to make some money for your family and that kind of thing. And so like, do you have any faith community that you're a part of?" And he just looked at me as if I was an alien, like that I was asking the most impossible thing, that a person who is a person of faith would be a part of a church, that was a ludicrous thought in his mind. And it just kind of reminded me of how the church over time, to a lot of people, seems like a foreign concept. You know, you're here today physically. I'm literally preaching to the choir about the church today. There are people who are not here for a variety of reasons, but when I grew up, my understanding of the church was really, really basic, and it consisted of something really, really profound, and it was this. This is the church. This is the steeple. Right? Yeah, like some of you guys are doing it. You open up the doors, and then you see all the people. Did you know that there's a second verse to this, by the way? I found out this last week, and I feel gypped, really, from my childhood. Close the doors and listen to them pray. Open the doors and they all walk away. So that's our message for today. And I'll pray. And no, but that's how I grew up. I grew up in church, and that was basically how I thought about church. My parents never had to force me to go to church. I just always wanted to be there. And my family was always there. It was just a part of my life. But I realized that over time, fewer and fewer people are looking to the church to be a place where they're going to spend a significant amount of time, especially on a weekend. And there's a variety of reasons for that. One is people have been hurt by the church. You may be one of those people. You may have been hurt by somebody even in this room. You may have been hurt by me, something that I've said or something that I've done. You may have shared a confidence with somebody and that person broke that confidence, or you heard a message that conflicted with some things that you highly value and esteem, or maybe a leader didn't model for you healthy leadership, or whatever the case may be. A lot of people are hurt by church, and so then they just stop going altogether. I think we're also more mobile than ever before, right? We're traveling more, we're going more places, and so there's more reasons that we would be out of town visiting family or on business instead of going to church. And when we're out of town, we're typically not going to look for a strange church that we don't know. It's too much of a hassle, so I'm just not going to go altogether. And I understand that too. And then you look at the fact that we're also more filled with options in terms of, you know, you don't have to listen to me if you don't want to. You can go to a podcast and you can pick any of a large number of people who can communicate God's word to you better than I can, and you can simply listen from wherever you are and not be, you know, not have to leave your home, not have to be confronted with being around other people, not have to look for a parking spot, not have to worry about what you're going to do, you know, in terms of what you're going to wear, all that kind of stuff. You could just do it from your home. And you can pick the worship that you want to listen to. You can do all of those things. You can be a part of our Bible study. But to me, the question comes back to, what does God intend for the church? What is God's plan for the church? It has to be more than this is the church, this is the steeple, open the door and see all the people. Why are we here? Physically, why are you sitting here? Is it out of habit? Or is there something that's more there? And that's really what Paul is talking about in today's passage in 1 Timothy chapter 3. We're continuing our series in 1 Timothy chapter 3. You've got Bibles in the pew there in front of you, or I've even on the message notes had the verse put out there for you so that you can follow along with these three verses. Paul is stating in these three verses why he's writing his letter in the first place, but he's going to remind us of some important things about the church. And one of the main things that we're going to see is that the church is not so much what is the church, but that the church is who. And that may be new information to you or maybe old information for you, but we should never move past this fact that the church is who, it's not what. Listen to what he says here in chapter 3, starting in verse 14. Although I hope, again, Paul writing to Timothy, this young pastor, although I hope, Timothy, to come to you soon, I am writing you these instructions, I'm writing you this whole letter, so that if I am delayed, you will know how people ought to conduct themselves. He's not just writing so Timothy can have some good advice for how to run the church. He's saying these are things that are going to be important so that you all in the church, the body of Christ, know how to conduct yourself, how to live, how you are to live among others. And then he gives us three metaphors here, how you're to conduct yourselves in God's household, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and the foundation of the truth. Beyond all question, verse 16, the mystery from which true godliness springs is great. He appeared in the flesh, was vindicated by the Spirit, was seen by angels, was preached among the nations, was believed on in the world, was taken up in glory. What's he trying to get at here? He's obviously concerned about our conduct. But in these metaphors, I think there's something potent there that we can draw out some application for us as we think as to not only why we're here, but who we are, what God's design is for the church, what God's design is for you and for me. These are encouraging metaphors to me. The first one's my favorite metaphor of all, and that's God's household. As the church, we are God's family. We are God's family. That's the first metaphor that we see there. We are God's household. He's talking about a family there. My family consists of a wife and three kids, and I theoretically set the rules, at least again, in theory, people follow the rules in my household. Doesn't always happen that way, but in God's household, in God's family, this first metaphor that we see here, God gets to call the shots as to what he wants things to look like. This is not just a random assortment of strangers. We don't come together because we have common interests. We don't come together because, like a club, we pay dues. What is the purpose of the church? We're a family. And the reason why this metaphor is so important to me is because I've just been impacted throughout my life by the body of Christ and how people have ministered to me who are not related to me in any way except by being part of the body of Christ. You see, in the moment that a person comes to faith, they are placed in God's family. They're placed in the household of faith. You don't vote to become a part of this. You don't do anything other than simply become a Christ follower and put your faith and trust in what Jesus has done for you on the cross. And then you become a part of this family. But the reason why this metaphor is difficult for us is because some of us don't have the most ideal of families, or we haven't had the best picture of family in our life. But Paul's not trying to talk here about theoretically what, you know, your family looks like. He's talking about what God's family looks like. And in God's family, all shapes and sizes, including people that you wish weren't even in the family, perhaps, people that you struggle to get along with in this family. We're a family. We're not just, again, a random assortment. So every time we come together on Sunday morning, it's a family reunion. You're brothers and sisters in Christ. And you're to treat each other as family. How are we family? The similarities or the comparisons are endless. We all share the same Father, our Heavenly Father. No matter how you came to faith and how I came to faith, they may be completely different stories, but we all share the same Heavenly Father. And he is the head of this household. And we're loyal to one another. We're to have each other's backs because we're family. We're to work through our challenges to the point to where even if it's inconvenient, we need to continue to try to work things out when we're not at peace with each other. That's what a family does. A family seeks to provide for one another. They seek to care for one another. They rejoice when others are rejoicing. They grieve when others in the family are grieving. They bear burdens with one another. They have each other's backs. No one's more important than others. At the same time, in a family, there's structure, there's hierarchy. We see that in the church. Even in 1 Timothy, we've already seen that. Elders, you do this. Deacons, you do this. Deaconesses, you do this. Church body, you do this. And that happens in a family too. There's order, there's structure. Everybody pulls their weight. So for a person to say, can a person be a Christian and not go to church? Like my friend who was driving the car with Dave and I, I'm sure he would ask a question like that too, had we had enough time to spend. Can't a person be a Christian and not go to church? Well, yes, going to church isn't what saves a person, but why would you not be a part of church? The New Testament writers, the very thought of a person saying, okay, I want to be a part of this family, but I'm not actually in the family, was just a thought that was just, I don't think it ever even crossed their minds. Why would you not be with family? Why would you seek to distance yourself from family? Well, because sometimes family hurt one another. But the whole idea of family is that we're together and we're to love each other in spite of our faults. We're to prefer one another. We're to bear with one another, including bearing with one another's faults. We don't just divorce ourselves from the family of God and isolate ourselves. One of the things that Marcy Bates here at the church often reminds me, and she says I said it at one time, and I don't really recall saying it, but I like how it sounds, and it's this. It is, and so I'll take credit for it, is that your family is more than the people who live in your home. Isn't that good? Your family is more than the people who live in your home. Your family are the people who are around you, your brothers and sisters in Christ. So to prefer something else rather than being a part of a family is to separate yourself from the notion of what it means to be a Christ follower. I don't mean in a legalistic sense, well, if you're not here at church, then you're not part of the family of God. But why would you even ask that question? I'm not just talking about bridges. I'm just talking about any Christ-following, gospel-preaching faith community. We're part of the family of God. So the implications, one of which is, in a family, the family tends to look like one another. If not physically, then at least in terms of their values and how they carry things out. And so when people look at you, can they see a family resemblance between you and your Heavenly Father? When people see us as the family of God, do people see a family resemblance? That's the whole idea of He's our Father, and we're to be conformed more into the image of His Son, Jesus. We're part of the family, and so when people see us, we want them to see God, and we want to reflect well on that. But another implication of this is we need to be family to one another. And I contend, my opinion, my experience is if a person feels that they're not part of the family or they don't have connection in the family, my sense is that it's going to happen in time, but it has to happen through consistency of time. And even if you don't feel like you're part of the family, you are part of the family because we're a body. And as we see in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, the parts of the body have to work together. And when one part of the body isn't working, then the rest of the body doesn't function in the way that it needs to. Everyone in the family matters. Everyone in the family has each other's back and cares for each other. But then he also says here a second metaphor here in the church. He says here, God's household, number one. Number two, you're the church of the living God. What if you were to really take out the original language here? He's saying you are the called out and gathered people of God. You were the called out and gathered people of God. The word that he uses here for church is the Greek word ecclesia or ekklesia, which means gathered or gathering, an assembly of people. It was not a physical location. And this is important because a lot of people, why don't you go to church? They're thinking specifically of a physical location, but ultimately there's a point at which you are the church and I am the church. God indwells us and that we gather together in His name, and we're not to forsake the gathering together of one another. This was not a religious term at the time. It just simply meant a gathering of people. People gathered together for a specific purpose, civilians, soldiers, whatever the case may be. They're gathered together. And we're not, Hebrews 10, to forsake our assembling together, as some are in the habit of doing, the writer of Hebrews tells us. But we're to continue to gather together and to assemble ourselves so that we can encourage each other. And all the more as the day is drawing near, the day of judgment, the day of the Lord's return. The times are hard. We need to gather together to encourage each other, to remind ourselves of who we are and of whose we are, to whom we belong. And the church enables us to do that. It's a gathering, it's an assembly, but it's also, ecclesia means called out. Called out from what? Well, when Jesus called to his followers, he said, come follow me. And each of you, if you're a Christ follower, at some point received that invitation and said yes to that. God called you. Maybe he used somebody else or some groups of people, but he called to you and you responded to that call. You've been called to follow Jesus. And so you're called out. You're called out from darkness. You're called out from a former way of living and you're called to walk in a new way of life. 1 Peter puts it like this. He says, but you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession, that you may declare the praises of him, listen, who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. You're the church of the living God. You're the gathered people of the living God, and God indwells you. He doesn't live in a building. He lives in his people, and he's a living God. As opposed to in Ephesus, they worshiped the goddess Artemis, and they had a temple to her, and we'll talk about that in a moment, but that was a shrine to a dead god. We worship a living God, and so we gather together to celebrate that. And as a living God, that means at least three things to me. It means that if God is alive, then God speaks today. And if God is alive, then he hears today. And if God is alive, then he works today. God speaks, he hears, and he works. And this is why we gather, because we want to hear God speak to us. It's not that you can't hear him out there. It's just you're going to hear God's truth in a gathering of believers. We just happen to gather in a building. We could gather anywhere else, and we could encourage each other with words from Scripture, because God speaks to us, and he speaks through people, and he speaks through his word. And so we gather together to do that. So for a person to say, the church doesn't really matter to me. I can be a Christian and not be a part of church. You're saying, I don't want to be a part of hearing God speak through his word through his servants. You're separating yourself in a way that God never intended. He speaks to us and we can hear him, and he hears us when we pray to him, and we can pray corporately for different matters that are important to us and are important to him. And he hears us when we pray. He's not deaf. He doesn't distance himself from us, and he works. The reason I come to church is because God has worked in my life and he's changed my life. He's brought me out of darkness and into light, and he's changed me. Why are you here? It's probably because God works in your life. He's worked in your life. He's going to continue working in your life. And so I want to be around other people that God has been working in their lives so we can encourage each other and build each other up and speak God's word to one another. That's the idea of what it means to worship a living God, not some dead God in the past. Every other God that anybody has ever worshiped is dead. We serve a living God. And so as the church, as we gather together, whether it's here or out on the beach or wherever we gather in his name, and we gather because he speaks and he hears and he listens and he's alive. And then he goes on, he gives us a third metaphor here for the church. He says, you're the God's household, you're the church of the living God, and you're the pillar and the foundation of the truth. You're the pillar and the foundation of the truth. I put it like this. You are the displayers and the upholders of the truth, of God's truth. Well, what is truth? That's a simple question, right? High schoolers, middle schoolers, I could ask you what is truth and you would have a reasonable answer for that. It's actually a pretty hard question. I'm going to give you a good definition, and you put this on an essay sometime, you're going to get an A, okay? I'm just going to tell you. Truth is an accurate description of reality. Truth is an accurate description of reality. But we live in a world that says truth is whatever you believe it is. Truth is whatever feels right to you. Truth is whatever people say it is. Truth is whatever the majority of people say it is. I've talked about this before, but I tend to flip back and forth between two news channels that are just one channel apart from each other. And you would think that they were just speaking foreign languages to one another, that one side says that they're the truth, the other side says that they're the truth. But there is an objective, absolute truth that is true for all people, for all time, for all places, in every single situation, and that is God's word. And so we gather together to display this and to uphold it. He talks about this idea of a pillar. Well, a pillar is something that holds something up, and it made me think, as about the Temple of Artemis, and it also then made me think this last week, some of you may have heard the information about the statue that was dedicated in India, right? The Iron Man of India. This thing is 600 feet tall. It's quite prominent looking. I'm not sure how many miles away you can see this thing. It's by a guy named Sardar Patel. Hope I'm pronouncing that correct. He was the deputy prime minister, the first deputy prime minister of India. It was instrumental in India's independence in 1947, died in 1950. And this thing is 600 feet tall. And they're building, apparently, a new statue of someone else in India that's going to be 100 feet taller even than this thing right now. But I've always been impressed by things that you can see from a distance, right? Things that you can see from far away. This is like the Transamerica building here. This thing's twice as tall as the Statue of Liberty, and it's just frightening just how big it is, but it's on display for all to be able to see from far away away, and that's sort of the idea of the Temple of Artemis, which was so prominent in the city of Ephesus where Timothy ministered. The Temple of Artemis was one of the seven ancient wonders of the world. It had 127 columns, solid marble, 6 feet in diameter, 6 feet in diameter, 6 feet thick, 65 feet high. You could see this thing from miles away. And it was something that they dedicated themselves to, this goddess of Artemis. And so the idea of a pillar would be familiar to Paul's readers here. Just as the Temple of Ephesus has these amazing pillars that hold up this massive roof, and then just as they have these foundations and these buttresses and these bases that hold the thing in place so that it's supported vertically and it's supported horizontally, that we as God's church, as God's family, as people who've received God's truth, now put it on display by the way that we live. That's why we're to live according to God's word, so that we put it on display and we hold it up. And this is why we wrestle whenever we disagree about the truth. Sometimes we have to have conversations about making sure that we're on the same page when it comes to God's word, because we're not always going to be in agreement on it. And we need to come back and say, God, what do you intend when you write this or when you say this in your word? Because the tendency is to let the culture shape us, and then we say that whatever the culture says is true for us. The Bible, though, doesn't work according to that. The Bible is God's absolute word, and we are the pillars and the upholders and the displayers of God's truth in the world. Well, what is the truth to which we are to attest? What is the truth that we are professing? He says it in verse 16 here. He says, beyond all question, the mystery from which true godliness springs is great. And then he's going to give us a list of things. And whenever he says, the mystery from which true godliness springs is great, there's a couple things we need to note. First, whenever Paul talks about mystery, and he does a few different times in Scripture, he's not talking about something that's unknowable. He's talking about something that was hidden for a time, and now it's no longer hidden. It wasn't revealed, and now it is revealed, and it's only revealed through divine revelation. Something that was hidden is a mystery, but it's no longer a mystery because God has written it on our hearts. God has written his truth in our hearts, and this mystery from which true godliness springs is great. And I think Paul's kind of giving a subtle dig here, or a not so subtle dig, to the worshipers of the Temple of Artemis, because they used to say, great is Artemis of the Ephesians. And he's saying, no, not great is Artemis of the Ephesians. Great is the mystery from which true godliness springs. And what he's talking about here is not like we expect him to give us a list. Okay, Paul, give me seven ways to be godly here. But he's not going to focus on a what. He's going to focus on a who. The mystery from which godliness, devotion to God springs, comes from the person of Jesus himself. He appeared in the flesh, speaking about his incarnation. It's a word that means God in the flesh. It means that he came and lived among us. John 1:14 says the word was eternal and he became flesh and he lived among us. And people could see him in space and in time, a three-dimensional human being, God with skin on. He appeared in the flesh. He was pre-existent. Prior to ever coming to the earth, he was there at creation. He's the author of creation. He's eternal. He appeared in the flesh, and so we worship him. He was vindicated by the Spirit. What does that mean? It means that the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, that lived within Jesus, testifies that Jesus is God's Son. When Jesus was baptized, what happened? A dove came down on him, and it's the Holy Spirit coming on him. And you hear a voice from heaven saying, this is my son whom I love and with whom I am well pleased. And all the signs and the wonders that Jesus did attest to the fact that he is God's son. And the Holy Spirit attests to the fact that he is God's son. And the biggest miracle of all is the resurrection, attesting to the fact that Jesus is God's son. And so he's vindicated by the Spirit. And the point is not just how great Jesus is, the same Holy Spirit lives in you and he lives in me if you're a Christ follower. He was seen, Jesus, by angels. Well, what does that mean? Well, it means, you remember his birth? Angels worshiped and sang at the announcement of his birth. And when Jesus was resurrected, they announced his resurrection to those who came to the empty tomb. And the angels observed Jesus ascend up into heaven. He was seen by angels and worshiped among these heavenly beings. He was preached among the nations and was believed on in the world, meaning that people have believed on Jesus, and we believe as the people of God, as the pillars of God's truth, as the family of God, that anyone who believes on the Lord Jesus will be saved. That's what Scripture tells us. Believing in Jesus, that he came to do the work of God and he gave himself as a perfect sacrifice for us. And he's been preached among the nations, and anyone who calls upon the name of the Lord has been saved and will be saved. And he was taken up in glory, referring to his ascension, that others had the chance to observe, including the angels and the apostles, taken up in glory. And this was apparently some sort of early Christian hymn. He appeared in the flesh, was vindicated by the Spirit, and all of these things here. Sometimes Paul gets so excited about whatever he's writing, he breaks into song. That's what he's doing here. He's just saying, the mystery of godliness is this. It's not, hey, try your hardest to devote yourself to God, church. That's not what the mystery of godliness is. The mystery of godliness is not turn over a new leaf and try to be a new person. The mystery of godliness is that this Jesus who lived among us, Son of God in the flesh, and who accomplished all the things that verse 16 tells us, would come and live in us, that we are the temple of God. That's a mystery. It's something that's profound, something that we don't fully understand. What that means is as we go around different places, what we do and how we behave and how we act really does matter, because we are the church. This isn't just a building. The building could disappear, like the Temple of Artemis disappeared at some point. It's now just a bunch of ruins. But the church continues on because we are the family of God, and because we serve a living God, and because we are the pillars and the foundation of the truth. It's not our truth, it's God's truth. We're not infallible, but we're still to hold on to it. We're to hold firm to it and wrestle with it and compare our lives to it. What's Paul trying to say here? The reason why we go to church is so that we can be the church. The reason why we come to church is so that we can be the church in the world around us, that we are sprinkled like salt throughout the rest of the week, because our witness and how we conduct ourselves, he says, I want you to be careful how you conduct yourself, church. The way we conduct ourselves can either add to or enhance the message of the gospel, can either add to what people come to know about God, or it can detract from it. So our conduct matters. If you're a person or know of a person who wrestles with why is church important, I would simply say this. I would say we each need a forum for which we can love one another and encourage each other and spur each other on and help each other to be the church more than we already are. God wants to add to his family. A gathering like this allows us to be able to practice one another as that we see in Scripture, love one another, serve one another, show hospitality to one another. And unlike anything else in this world, we have the opportunity to one another. And the church provides us a way to encourage each other. And all the more, Hebrews 10 says, as the day is drawing near. We need encouragement. A lot of us come in discouraged after a week of hearing news or seeing things that just discourage us and get our eyes off of the fact that God has created us to be his people. So your identity matters. Your calling matters. Church provides us an opportunity to do what the early church did, where they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. They devoted themselves to fellowship and the breaking of bread and to prayer. And we look at, man, like, look at all the things that were happening among the early church. I wish we could experience that. Well, we can in terms of the apostles' teaching and the fellowship and the breaking of bread into prayer. So we continue to meet together to encourage each other and to spur each other on. I need you, you need me. But we come to church so that we can be the church. And it's not about what as much as it is about who you are and who the one who came and lived among us and gave his life for us that we devote ourselves to. That's who it's about. So you don't come to church, you are the church. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, that sometimes you take a metaphor or a picture and you help use it, Lord, so that it makes sense to us and we can grow and understand more about what you intend for us. And Lord, I confess that I come to church very often, physically coming to church, and I forget about what an honor it is to gather with God's people. I forget how significant it is, Lord, often that we get to be with family. And I pray that we would be family to one another. I believe, Lord, that there are people in this world who have been hurt by churches, who've been hurt by Christians. And Lord, I pray that you would help us to be ambassadors of peace and of kindness, to be family, Lord, so that you can build your church more and more. We ask, Lord, that you would take today's message and again help us, Lord, to latch on to these metaphors and to give thanks that we're family, to give thanks that we serve a living God, and to give thanks that you've given us your truth, and it's our job to put it on display by how we live. I pray, God, you give us opportunities this week to share with others about how good you've been to us. And we pray that you would gather us back together, Lord, until the Lord returns. I pray that you would come and that you'd come quickly, Lord. But in the meantime, that as we gather together, that we could encourage each other as your body. I pray in your son's name. Amen.